I want to start off this morning by asking, why are you here? Some of you just found out Rick wasn't preaching and you're really asking yourself that question. But why are we here? Why do we do this every weekend? Why do we give an hour or two of our lives to come to this building and sit in this room? What is the purpose of this? And whether this is your first time at church or you've been going your entire life, I think it's a good question to ask. You know, for the longest time in Christian churches, at the beginning or the end of a church, a leader would stand up and he would say, "Jesus is risen." And the entire church would say back, "He is risen indeed." So I'd like to practice that. I'm going to say, "Jesus is risen." And if you believe it, I would like you to say, "He is risen indeed." Let's do that. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. One more time. Jesus is risen. Amen. So, on my 21st birthday at Harding University, I did what any other wild and crazy college student would do on their 21st birthday. I went to Taco Bell. And I know the manager, it was right before closing time, and I said to her, "Miss Kelly, since it's my birthday, will you let me say welcome to Taco Bell on the intercom?" And she was like, "Yeah, we're crazy in Searcy, Arkansas." And she was like, "You know what, I'll do you better than that. You can put the headset on and a uniform on and come on back here and take some orders if you want to." So we actually have a picture of me doing this. She let me do it for a couple of hours, and then she let me come back the next day, and then she let me come back the next weekend. And for the rest of my career at Harding University, every weekend, I went and worked drive-through at Taco Bell after the lobby had closed. And they paid me throughout the rest of the week in free food, which was amazing for a college student. I was also able to like test the boundaries of what unlimited access to Taco Bell could do to a human being. You know what I mean? Unfortunately, when I graduated, Leslie had a semester to go before she graduated. And so I had to get a job that like didn't pay in nachos, you know? So I went out and I tried out at JCPenney's and they turned me down. I went to Walmart and they rejected me. And you haven't been rejected till you've been rejected at Walmart, right? I even went back to Taco Bell and they wouldn't give me a job. Apparently they didn't want to stop paying me in chalupas to dollars. You know, they had seen my body of work. And so the only place in the world that I could get a job was this church in Fort Worth. Aren't you guys glad you have such high standards, you know? You know, central to being human is the idea of vocation. It's the idea, it's a calling. But typically what we've taken vocation to mean is like what you do to earn money. But the scriptures seem to have a deeper idea of what it is, what a vocation is. And it's an idea that goes all the way back to the beginning of history. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2. God makes Adam and he takes him and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, this is a dream job. This isn't your average 9-to-5. Adam is getting to partner with God in tending to God's world. He's not dreading Mondays or anything. This is a dream job. But everybody knows, or most of us know, that the way the story progresses is that this snake comes along and it tempts Adam and Eve to disobey, to eat this fruit, and they do it. And look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom or becoming more than they currently were, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So let's just break this down. What happens is they disobey and their eyes are open. And then they realize that they're naked. They have shame. And Eve channels her inner Martha Stewart and like sews together some fig leaves to hide their shame. Now, a couple of years ago, I was on a college ministry softball team and I had gotten a base. It was like my first or second game. I was on first base and I was there waiting for the guy who was at bat to get a hit. He hits it to the shortstop, so it looks like it's going to be a double play. So I just start running towards second base as hard as I can. And in order to break up the double play, I slide into second head first. But mid-slide, it strikes me, I'm wearing basketball shorts. Yeah, don't jump ahead of the story. Which aren't known for their grip. And right there in the middle of like a church league softball game, they come down to my ankles and I'm just laying on the softball field. It's like I turned this family fun event into Woodstock, you know? And let me tell you, I had my own Genesis 3 moment. I felt shame. And so what you see here is they all of a sudden realize that they're naked. They want to cover up. They feel shame because their eyes are opened. Now, when in the Jewish mindset, there's two different ways of seeing. The first way of seeing is just, you know, looking around and seeing. The other way is the kind of seeing that comes when you're willing to obey. We know this. Let's say, for example, that you have a desire to obey God and do something about poverty. You will start to see more poverty in this world, won't you? Like, to the Jewish mind, there's two kinds of seeing. And so, even though Adam and Eve's eyes are opened here, in a very real sense, it's here that their eyes are closed. And there's a reason that this story has been told for thousands of years. Because we all have Garden of Eden moments in our lives. Carlisle Money, a famous preacher, was once asked where the Garden of Eden was. And he said, it's at 215 West Elm Street. And the guy who asked it said, well, I don't think that's true. I think it's somewhere in the Middle East. And he said, no, for me, it's 215 West Elm Street. Because it's there that I first stole money from my mother's purse and went and hid in the closet. I remember to this day being 14 years old and walking out of the Huckabee's gas station store with a pack of stolen Mentos in my pocket. And I was still the same, but somehow I was different. Because my eyes had been opened. This is what you're seeing in the Garden of Eden. God has this dream for His people. He dreams of them to be somebody, but they just fail. We just fail. And so God does something interesting here. He sends them into exile. He sends them away. In verse 23, it says, so the Lord God banished him, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Immediately, they are kicked out of the garden, they are sent into exile, and then they have a couple of kids named Cain and Abel. Now, Cain raises up and kills Abel, making them the world's first dysfunctional family. And God comes to Cain, and He sends him even further into exile. He sends him away from his family. He makes him go away. He sends him into exile. And look at where Cain winds up in Genesis 4. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. See, Eden is where everything is as God intends it. But Cain's not there. Cain is east of there. So in the first few chapters of the Bible, human history is headed somewhere. It's headed east. Like, it's headed away from where God intends it. It's headed in the wrong direction. And so over and over again, you find this to be true about the Israelite people, about God's people. Like, God wants them to be a certain way, but they keep on disobeying. And so God sends them into exile over and over again. Now, exile, to be in exile, is to be obsolete, to be irrelevant, to be inadequate. Exile is the opposite of calling. And over again, you find this is what's happening in Israel's life. Matter of fact, that's where they are when we meet them with Isaiah. Isaiah is telling them that they're about to go into exile, that God's about to send them out. And look at what he says, because it's interesting. In Isaiah 6, he says, God tells him, go tell this people that you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. So tied into this exile that I'm going to send you away is also that I'm going to close your eyes. It's like you're going to have your eyes opened, but not really. The Garden of Eden happens over and over again in Israel's history. And so, for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he's telling them how much it's going to stink when you go off to another land. You're going to be slaves. You're going to be unknown. If the world is the Jackson 5, you're going to be Tito. But then all of a sudden, the prophet shifts gears. And he goes from, it's going to be bad being in exile, to in Isaiah 40, he all of a sudden shifts gears and says, but there will be a day when God sets everything right. Where God makes you back into the people you were always meant to be. Where God will resurrect Israel. Matter of fact, there was this weird prophet Ezekiel who one time had a dream about this valley of dry bones. And in this dream, he says, God says to Ezekiel, those dry bones, that's the house of Israel. They're dead right now, but I will bring them back to life. And resurrection started on some level to be a metaphor for what God was going to do for Israel, that he was going to raise them back up. And according to Isaiah, when God restored His people, it was going to be more than just about them. It was going to be for the rest of the world. So Leslie and I just had our first baby about 11 weeks ago. Her name's Eden, and she's amazing. And I got to tell you, being in a delivery room for me was the closest thing to a war zone that I have ever been in. I mean, there was moaning and screaming and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think Leslie had a really hard time too, you know? But we just lay in bed thinking about what Eden's going to be when she grows up. Sometimes we just lay in bed dreaming about what she's going to do with her life. And I got to tell you, I don't think we're setting the bar too high. We just want to make sure that the uniform fits, you know? This is what you're seeing in Isaiah, in Israel's history. Like, God has this group of people, and it's not enough for them just to grow up and be okay. He wants them to do something in the world around them, which is why in Isaiah 49 verse 6, this is what God says. Is it too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to restore Israel? It's too small for me just to do that and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. You know, I used to think that in Jesus' day, Israel had gotten that whole exile thing behind them. I used to think that that was an Old Testament thing, that the Israelites used to go off and be in exile in the Old Testament. But Luke has a different idea. Because Luke opens up his gospel by letting us know that Caesar is in charge of the entire world and that Herod is king of Israel. That Israel's not fully Israel. They're home, but they're not really home. They're in exile. That's why in Luke chapter 1, when Anna first meets Jesus, she says, "Here's the one we hope will redeem Israel." They're home, but they're not really home. They're still in exile. Matter of fact, we see this in other places in the Old Testament, like in Nehemiah 9. Look at this. They say, "We are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they can eat its fruit and the other good thing it produces." They're slaves in their own hometown. They're in Israel, but they're not being Israel. They're just a shadow of who they really are. When Eden was first born, my family came in from Arkansas. And my dad has this dog named Lacey, who nobody else in the family really likes, but he loves this dog. And it is ugly. It's this little bitty white dog. You can see it. All of its teeth have fallen out, and so its tongue hangs out all the time. And it sleeps on top of my dad's head at night. Okay? Just to give you a little backdrop. It's weird, but that's okay. Well, my dad, when he was going back to Arkansas, my mom and dad, when they were going back to Arkansas, accidentally left Lacey in our front yard and got all the way back to Arkansas, almost all the way back to Arkansas before they realized that she wasn't with them. So dad was like, you gotta find her. And me and Leslie, we go out and we put up signs all over the neighborhood, you know, lost, white dog, ugliest sin, please call, you know. And eventually we found her, but a few days later, it was when Max Licata was preaching, right at the beginning of his sermon, I'm here, and Leslie is at home with Eden. And all of a sudden I get a text message from Leslie saying, "Is Lacey with you?" To which I was like, "No, you know, the church hasn't changed. It's like no pets in the assembly policy, you know?" So it turns out Lacey's lost again, and I've got to take responses, but I've got to find that dog. So I get in the car. It's pouring rain. I drive home. Leslie's carrying Eden around with an umbrella outside in the rain, yelling for Lacey. I don't have the umbrella. I'm in my church clothes, running up and down the street, knocking on neighbors' doors, asking them, "Have you seen this dog?" And we never found her. Because she was under the couch. You know, I was thinking about this. We didn't look for that dog because that dog has any value of its own. We looked for that dog because my dad loves that dog. We looked for that dog because my dad cares about that dog. Luke's gospel is all about the lost. He uses the word lost more than any other gospel. But who's lost? Because every time Luke uses the word lost, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Jewish people. This is what Jesus is up to in the gospel of Luke. He's going after the people who grew up hearing the stories of Moses and Elijah, but who had given up on that. He's going after the people who were meant to be a light to the rest of the world, but they had lost that. Jesus is on the scene in the Gospel of Luke, going after the people of God to try to get them to be the people of God again. And all throughout Luke's Gospel, we see this. Remember that woman who had a bleeding disease? Remember how long she had that disease for? How long? Yeah, 12 years. And Jesus healed her. She's a woman. The number 12, she stands for Israel. Now, I believe this happened, but I also believe Jesus is using this as a parable to show us what he's up to. Remember that little girl who was dead? How old was that little girl? 12. And Jesus raises her from the dead. She stands for Israel. This is what Jesus is up to in the Gospel of Luke. He's bringing back the people of God to be the people of God. In Luke, there's a story about a son. A father has a son who goes off to a far country. And eventually he comes back and the father welcomes him with open arms. The entire Gospel of Luke is about Jesus bringing back the people of God to get to be the people of God. And that's why Luke has Jesus his entire time walking to Jerusalem. Every miracle, every sermon is done in the context of Jesus walking to Jerusalem. But we all know what happens in Jerusalem. Jesus stands up to the powers of this world and they kill him. And along with Jesus dies the hope of Israel. And that's where we find a couple of disciples right after Jesus is dead. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, I love this story. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." They're walking away from Jerusalem. They've given up on Jesus. But not just that, they've given up on themselves. They've given up on who Jesus said they could be, on what Jesus said they could do. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. And I love that. They stood still. It's like human history has paused, wondering which direction to go. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped." But we had hoped. Sometimes hope is the worst thing that can die, isn't it? But we had hoped that he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as these women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things?" The actual Greek here is, "told you so." And then enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, for the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And while he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to him. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Luke is intentional about what he's letting us see here. He wants us to know this story because what's happening in the resurrection is God is reversing the fall. People can finally see again. This entire time, our eyes have been closed, but in the risen Jesus, the people of God are free to see again. It's like the people of God can be the people of God again. And their immediate response right after this is they get up and head back to Jerusalem. It's like they get it and the direction of human history is turned around. Now, Acts is the sequel. The Empire Strikes Back to the Gospel of Luke. And in it, we see what it looks like when the people of God are being the people of God, right? Especially with this guy named Saul, who is like the religious Jewish poster boy. Like, he's been to church his entire life. He's kept all the rules. But Saul is in exile. And when we first meet Saul, he's on a road to Damascus going to kill Christians. He's on a road headed away from the purposes of God. And it's on that road that he meets the risen Jesus. And Jesus makes him blind, or I would argue brings out the blindness that was already there. And for 3 days, Saul is blind. And then in Acts chapter 9, he goes to another Christian to have, God tells him, "Have this guy pray for you." And look at what this does. I love this. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again." And I used to always think that was just some random detail that Luke was throwing in there. But what other animal has scales? Snake. This is what God is up to in the resurrection. He is reversing the fall so that we can be the kind of people He always dreamed we could be. Maybe this is why Paul goes on to later on write in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Because Paul knows what it's like to be blinded, and he also knows what it's like to have his eyes opened. This is why it matters, like what we think we're doing here. See, this is why all throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus doesn't spend time with Gentiles. It's not because he doesn't care about the rest of the world. It's because he does care about the rest of the world. He knows that if the people of God ever started being the people of God, it would be good for the rest of the world because they could actually change the world. Which brings us back to why do we get here? Why do we come here every week? I think to remind ourselves what's real and what's not real. To remind ourselves who we are and who we are not. See, everything tells us throughout the week that things are a certain way, that you are a certain way. But we get together each week to remind ourselves that we aren't in exile anymore because Jesus has risen. For Luke, the resurrection isn't just about whether you can go to heaven after you die. That's in there. But it's about so much more. It's about God restoring the call of His people to be able to bless and serve the world around us. You know, when I first started preaching, I was so scared. Not of getting up and talking. I actually liked that part. The thing I was scared of the most was the invitation time. I don't know why. It was a silly, insecurity. I was really scared that if I would tell people to come forward, they might actually do it. Well, I grew up in this church of 10 people, so, you know, good thing nobody ever came forward. You know, my mom can only repent so many times. But I started thinking about this. Like, that's just like Satan. We all have our insecurities, right? Like, I would be standing up here telling you to come to Jesus, and in my mind, I'm like, stay right where you are, you know? But we all have our insecurities, and Satan loves to use them. Satan loves to make us think that we're inadequate, that we're irrelevant. And while that may be true, Satan has forgotten that Jesus is risen. So tonight, or today, I want to talk to those of us in exile. Ever since the abortion, you come to church, but you've checked out. You have that guilt that you wish you could get past ever since the divorce. You know, you come, but you're not connected. You don't belong. You have these gifts you could use, but the shame is so real. But you're not in exile anymore. So maybe there's somebody that you want to talk to about Jesus at your work, but you've made so many mistakes. And that fear owns you. But you're not in exile anymore. Maybe you and your spouse, you want to do something about the social injustices you see. Maybe you want to go on a mission trip, but you know you'd be in over your head because you're just you. Maybe you need to hear the resurrection say this morning, you're not in exile anymore. This is why it matters what we think we're doing here on Sunday mornings. Because when we stepped through those doors this morning, we entered into a stream of history of broken people who get together each week to remind ourselves that God is doing great things in this world, and then we go out those doors and we let Him use us to do it. Sometimes when I hear people talking about church, especially in the Metroplex, when I hear people talking about church, I'll hear them use a phrase like, church shopping. And while I understand, like, it's important to be able to connect to the church that you go to, that you're a part of, I understand that that's important. I thought I signed up for a revolution. And sometimes the way we talk about church makes it seem like it's a spiritual version of Banana Republic. This is not a product. It is a place, a group of people that remind ourselves each week that Jesus is risen, and that changes everything. We gather here each week because every other part of the world tells us that we're insufficient, but the world has forgotten that Jesus is risen. I love the way Jean Valera says this. She says, a community is not simply a group of people who live together and love each other. It is a place of resurrection. Lee Strobel was a famous agnostic, a famous skeptic. And he started having questions about Jesus. So he went and interviewed a lot of well-known Christians. And one of the Christians he interviewed was a guy named Bill Moore. Bill Moore, decades before, had gotten drunk one night and been paid $5,000 to kill a man. And he did it. And eventually Bill Moore was sentenced to be executed and on death row. And while he was on death row, this church heard about him and went and told Bill Moore about Jesus. And Bill Moore believed it. And not only did he believe it, he started sharing his faith on this death row cell block with all his inmates, all his friends. And they started believing it. Matter of fact, the death row block of that jail became so safe, it was the most peaceful section of the jail, and they started calling Bill Moore the peacemaker. The church that led Bill Moore to the Lord, I'm not making this up, when people would call to get help they were in over their head, the church didn't know what to do, for like the really dramatic cases, they would be like, hey, we want you to see our expert, he's on death row, just go see him and you know, cell block 12, you know? And eventually, after 16 years of Bill Moore being on death row, being a Christian, the family of the guy that he murdered saw the transformation and they forgave him. And they wrote the court asking for mercy and the court granted it. They commuted Bill Moore's sentence, and this is unheard of, they let him go free. And to this day, Bill Moore is a preacher in an inner city church that he planted in one of the poorest parts of the world. And Lee Strobel asked Bill Moore, "What changed you? Like, what program, what book changed you?" And he said, "No, Lee. It was no program. It was no book. Jesus Christ changed my life." And Lee Strobel went on to write books like The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ. He became a Christian. But part of the reason Lee Strobel became a Christian isn't just because he heard about the resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago. It's because he saw it happen right in front of him. That's what Jesus is up to all throughout scriptures and all throughout human history. And maybe that's why Paul, he writes in Romans chapter 8, he says, "Don't you know that the Spirit that raised God from the dead is in you?" It's like he's daring us to think of anything that is deeper or wider or bigger than the Spirit, the power of God that can give us new life today. You're not in exile anymore because Jesus is risen. One of the things we do here when we come together is we remind ourselves we're not in exile anymore. And we do that by, if you've had a rough week or if you've got these lies that are playing in your head, we have godly men and women who are going to be back in the chapel who would love to pray for you. Or maybe you'd like to put Jesus on in baptism. Maybe you'd like to share with him in his death and his resurrection. We would love to receive your response. I'm okay with it now, by the way. We would love to receive your response. If you would come forward while together we stand and worship God.